Let us pray. Lord, we do thank you that when you said it is finished, it was finished, God. That the battle was over, God, that you had defeated death and sin once and for all. God, what a powerful song. Father, we thank you for our time this morning in Sunday school. Consider your words once again that you are the resurrection and the life. To remind us, God, that you're in control. Nothing happens outside of your purview, God. Nothing takes you by surprise. Nothing today that will happen will take you by surprise either, Lord. Father, I pray for this time of the service, Lord, that you would help us see you in your Scriptures, God. That we would grow through this experience. For it's in Christ's name I pray. Amen. All right, so I'm going to start with, probably going to sound like an odd question to start a message with, but, you know, oh well, it'll be all right. Have you ever thought about what you wanted written on your tombstone? I know it's kind of morbid, but there's a point. We'll get there. Have you ever thought what you want written? Well, the words written on your tombstone are known as your epitaph, right? So what is an epitaph? Well, basically, for the vast majority of people, it's the last words anyone will ever write about you. And it's really supposed to sum up the person in just a few words, which is not easy to do, right? It's hard to encapsulate a life in just 5-6 words, whatever it is. I suppose some of that restriction on words goes back to when, you know, those things were carved by hand into the stone. That was, you know, long inscriptions would have been very, very time consuming to do. It was a whole lot easier to carve loving father than it was to carve, well, Bill was a father of 6. 5 of them turned out all right. That 6th one, let's not talk about him. You know, he worked long hours his entire life and always complained about being underpaid. And he still holds the family record for most amount of watermelon eaten in 5 minutes. Whatever, you know, no one's taking the time to carve all that by hand. And even today, technology is advanced where none of that's actually done by hand anymore. It's all done by computer generation and machinery, but companies still charge you by the letter that you actually carve into something like that. So there's still an incentive to make sure you make the epitaph as short as possible. But what would you want written about you? For me, I was thinking about this. I'd like something, I guess, something like dedicated father, loyal son, dependable servant. I think that kind of sums me up fairly well. Am I the most talented person at really anything I do? No, I'm not. But what I am is passionate and dedicated in about the things in my life. The things that I care about, I care deeply about. And that's what motivates me day in and day out. Unfortunately, the idea of an epitaph is becoming less and less common in our world because funeral prices go up and up and up every year, so cremation has become much more common, and there is no epitaph written at that point. So, in the end, for many of us, this might be a moot question, but I think it's interesting to ask it. Why? Well, first, I needed an introduction, but that's not the main reason to ask it, right? The main reason to ask it is because I think it's valuable for people to consider what really the last words someone's ever going to say about you are going to be. How do you want to be remembered? And if you think about that today and you're like, how are people going to remember me? And that doesn't line up of how you want to be remembered. Well, we have time to course correct, right? How do we change that narrative so we get remembered the way we want to be remembered? This morning, we find ourselves exactly a week out from Easter. So naturally, we turn our thoughts to the cross, to the death of Jesus Christ nearly 2,000 years ago. And it's a story we know so, so well, right? I mean, he's crucified on a Friday. We'll have a Good Friday service in 5 days from now to remember that. The soldiers are going to take his body down from the cross. Joseph of Arimathea is going to come and request the body from Pilate. He's going to prepare the body for burial. They're going to lay it in a newly hewn tomb. There's going to be a giant stone rolled in front of that tomb. Pilate's going to command that it be sealed so that they know it's closed. There's going to be Roman guards stationed out front. Everybody in Jerusalem's going to know where this tomb is at. It's the biggest news in town, and who knows how long. But you know what's missing from that scene? There's no headstone. There's no inscription written for Jesus. He has no epitaph. Thankfully, he didn't need one because he was only going to be there for about 3 days, right? I mean, he didn't need a headstone to mark the spot. But how great would it be for us today to know the exact tomb Jesus went in? Sure, historians and archaeologists and theologians have given suggestions. Well, it could be here, it could be there. But no one knows for sure what tomb Jesus was laid in because there was no marker. But even though Jesus didn't have a headstone, he had something kind of like an epitaph that was written about him. He had some last words that many thought would be the end of Jesus' story that had to be written. And those last words are going to be the focus of this morning's message. If you have your Bibles with you today, we'll be in the book of John. John chapter 19, and we will begin in verse 17. John chapter 19, verse 17. And John writes, and he says, "And he," and Jesus, "bearing his cross, went out to a place called the place of a skull, which is called in Hebrew Golgotha, where they crucified him and two others with him, one on either side and Jesus in the center. Now Pilate wrote a title and put it on the cross, and the writing was, 'Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews.' Then many of the Jews read this title, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city. And it was written in Hebrew, Greek, and Latin. Therefore the chief priest of the Jews said to Pilate, 'Do not write, the King of the Jews, but, he said, I am the King of the Jews.' Pilate answered, 'What I have written, I have written.'" The last words that many thought would ever be written about Christ were inscribed on this little wooden sign or plaque or some terminology there that would be nailed to his cross as it was raised up. You know, without the blessing at times, and let's be honest, the annoyance at times of the 24-hour news cycle we live in today, word didn't disseminate through town nearly as quickly. They didn't find out about things quite as rapidly as we do in our day. Everything had to be transmitted by word of mouth, right? You heard it from a neighbor, you heard it from a friend, whatever it is, and that naturally slowed the progression of information spreading. And if someone just happened to be, you know, out of town for whatever reason, they didn't hear the news. They weren't there. They didn't know what was going on. So let's say that you were, back in the first century, either a resident of Jerusalem, or maybe let's say you're coming to Jerusalem, but you've been away for some time. Maybe you live in Jerusalem and you've been to visit family up in the north of Israel. You went to Galilee for 10 days, 2 weeks, whatever it was. Just spend some time with some family. You find your way coming back into Jerusalem on a Friday morning. Nothing out of the ordinary. It was what the trip was supposed to be, right? But as you get close to the city, you notice there's a crowd gathered up on this hill right outside of the city gates. Natural curiosity takes over. There's not normally a crowd of people on top of this hill. Let me go see what's going on. It's like when you pass a wreck on the road. You just can't help but look to see what happened, right? Your eyes are drawn. As you look, you see that three men being crucified in that moment. Yes, it's gruesome. Yes, it's miserable, but it's oddly captivating at the same time. Right? You can't seem to look away. But you don't know what's going on. You just wandered up and found this. You don't know who these men are. You start trying to piece together who they are. What have they done? Why is this taking place? Sure, you could ask somebody in the crowd, but do you really want to out yourself as the only person in Jerusalem that day that doesn't know what's going on, right? Don't be the oddball. We like to be informed, right? At least act like we're informed. Just bring up politics. Anyone will join the conversation, even if they have no idea what you're talking about. You're not going to ask anybody. You're going to figure things out yourself. There's a problem, though. Jerusalem's not a small town. There's a lot of people in Jerusalem. So what's the likelihood you're going to recognize one of the three men on that cross? Maybe if you've got a personal relationship with one of them, but outside of that, I mean, it's just very unlikely that you're going to know any of these three men. And as you look up at the crosses, none of them is familiar to you, which in one sense is a good thing, right? You wouldn't want to look up there and say, hey, that's my cousin, right? I mean, that's not what you want to see when you show up in town. No. On the other hand, you're still kind of lost. Who are these three men? Why are they hanging on these crosses? But you look up and you just happen to see that there's a little placard on top of each of the three crosses. And even better, it tells you all the information you wanted to know, who they are and what they did. You look to the man on the left. You see that his charge is robbery. Okay. You turn and look at the man on the right. Likewise, he has the same charge. The man on the right is also a thief. Some extra biblical sources would suggest that perhaps their names were Gestas and Dismas. I don't know. Sure, sounds fine to me. Maybe it's Gestas the thief and Dismas the thief. The man in the middle, though, he's not a thief. No, his little sign says Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. Now, of all the signs you would expect to read on the top of a cross, this is odd. Right? That's not, I mean, no one's been accused of this before. The last time you checked, I mean, you're from Israel. Israel doesn't have a king. Right? No, you're subjects of the Roman Empire. We have no king but Caesar. Did I miss something? Is there a new king that I wasn't aware of? No, Israel has no king in that sense at this time. You sit there and you're just like, I don't understand what's going on. I don't understand the charge. I don't understand who this Jesus is. I don't know what he did, but hey, he's hanging on a cross, so he must deserve it, right? They wouldn't put somebody on the cross that didn't deserve it, would they? You stand in the back of the crowd and you're looking and you're piecing it together, but it still doesn't make sense. And that inscription, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews, you're lost. Well, if we want to understand how we get to the point where those words are written, John graciously tells us that here in chapter 19 of our text today. John takes us back to a conversation that would have taken place before the crucifixion actually began. Based on my reading of the text today, I picture this taking place. They've made it up the hill to Golgotha, and they're preparing to actually place the men on the crosses. They're preparing to raise the crosses up. The Roman soldiers there, they're driving the nails in the men's hands. They're driving the nails through the feet. And while they're doing that, Pilate, he's preparing the crosses for the sentence. And he's going to nail a little sign to each one of those. Pilate almost certainly starts with the two on the outside, right? Those are the easy ones to write. Thief. Real quick, nail it in, move on. Then he gets to that middle cross. That cross that Jesus is going to be nailed to. And that's a lot more difficult to write for Pilate. Pilate had lost much, much sleep over the previous night dealing with Jesus, trying to figure out why this man was being crucified. Pilate could find no fault in Jesus, but the Jews were so adamant that he deserved to die. The leaders just wouldn't let it go. So Pilate goes, well, if the leaders won't listen, let me appeal to the crowd. Surely the crowds will listen. He gave them an opportunity. He says, you want to save Jesus? All right, what's the worst option I could give them instead of Jesus? Oh, wait, I know. We've got this guy named Barabbas. He's not a thief. No, he's a murderer. He has started riots in town. This is the worst guy we have in the prison right now. Surely the Jews won't want Barabbas out. Even if they don't love Jesus, they'll clearly take Jesus over Barabbas. But no, we'll take Barabbas, Pilate. What shall I do with Jesus? You should crucify him. No doubt, as Pilate is beginning to nail the sign to Jesus' cross, he's reflecting to himself how much simpler things would have been that morning if Barabbas was on that middle cross. He wouldn't have had to think twice what to write on that sign. Barabbas, murderer. End of story. Goes on about his business. Another day for Pilate. Just like any other crucifixion that had ever taken place. But this one, no, this one's different. Pilate knows it's different. The crowds obviously know it's different. There's usually not this many people gathered for a crucifixion. And there's certainly not this hostility, this animosity in the crowd being hurled at the people on the crosses. Not to this degree. So what charge is Pilate supposed to write on this sign that's going to go on Jesus' cross? He's already declared to the Jewish leaders and also to the people, he's done nothing wrong. He doesn't deserve a cross. So what's Pilate to do? Just make something up that sounds like a good reason for Jesus to die? He'd be going against his previous statements. He's not going to do that, no. He thinks back to a conversation that he had with Jesus just a few hours earlier. The Jewish authorities, they had already tried Jesus. They had already decreed from their point of view that Jesus should die, and they had delivered him to Pilate for a new trial. And they had told him that Jesus deserves death because he has claimed to be the Son of God and the King of the Jews. For Pilate, this was a new one. Who knows how many criminals Pilate had tried before, right? None of them have ever claimed to be the Son of God or the King of the Jews before. This one's different. Pilate gets to question Jesus himself to see what this is all about. And what's the first question that Pilate ever asked Jesus in the Scriptures? Mark chapter 15, verse 2. Then Pilate asked him, "Are you the King of the Jews?" You got to appreciate Pilate's just direct approach to the situation, right? Some of that's probably because it's in the wee hours in the morning. He still would prefer to be in bed, right? But he's getting right to it. There's no idle chit-chat. There's no, "Hey, how you doing?" There's no, "Man, it's been hot out here." Whatever it is, he just gets right to it. Are you the King of the Jews? Are the claims that the Jewish authorities are making, are they accurate? And how does Jesus respond? Also in Mark 15, verse 2. He answered and said to him, "It is as you say." Pilate asked Jesus a direct question. And what does Jesus do? He answers that direct question. "Are you the King of the Jews?" "Yep, I am." There must have been something about the way that Jesus responded to that question that struck Pilate. Why would he just come out and say that so easily, so boldly? Maybe, just maybe, he's telling the truth. Pilate goes on to question Jesus, and along the way he learns that Jesus is actually a Galilean. He's from Nazareth. This is good news for Pilate, right? Pilate might be off the hook. This is Herod's guy. Let's send him to Herod and see what Herod has to say. Jesus goes before Herod. And Herod goes, "I don't know any reason he needs to die." And he sends him back to Pilate. This is bad news for Pilate. It's back on his plate now to figure out what to do with Jesus. Pilate goes out. He makes his offer to the crowd to no avail. They shout, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" Pilate, standing there, still doesn't know why Jesus deserves to die. He can't figure it out. But the Jews are so adamant. They're so convicted of what needs to happen. And Pilate's like, I don't know what to do here. Fast forward back to the top of that hill where Pilate's fixing to write the charge on Jesus' cross. What's he going to inscribe? "I have no charge to write." Pilate reflects back on the conversation with Jesus. What's the first thing Jesus ever told him? He's the King of the Jews. So what does Pilate write? Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. That seems to sum up everything from Pilate's point of view quite well. And he nails the sign to Jesus' cross. Surely Pilate was the only one that was conflicted as to what would be written on that sign. Other people in the crowd were curious. What is Pilate going to write? I mean, Pilate had been trying to convince the Jewish authorities for hours now that, hey, this man doesn't deserve death. Yet they kept saying, yes, he does. So Pilate finishes his writing, and the Jews finally get to see what Rome has decided why Jesus is going to be crucified. And they are shocked at what they see. Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. The Jews are like, no, that's not right, guys. This Jesus isn't our king. No, that's not what we told you, Pilate. That's not the charge that we had brought. No, we have no king but Caesar. So they confront Pilate. They demand that he change the inscription. They don't need it changed a lot. Pilate wrote 8 words. Pilate, we need you to write 4 more words and it fixes everything. We need you to add, he said, I am the King of the Jews. 4 words. He said, I am. This man's not actually our king. No, he's a liar. At this point, Pilate's just over it, right? Pilate, he's done not listening anymore. He doesn't care what the Jewish authorities have to say in this moment. It's been a long, long night. And the Jews, they're going to complain about what he wrote. But let's be honest, the Jews are going to complain to Pilate about something anyway. At least they've got a good reason to complain now. So Pilate looks at them and responds quite bluntly, what I have written, I have written. In other words, I ain't changing it now. This is what's going on the cross, whether you like it or not. The question I think we need to consider this morning is, what do those words written by Pilate teach us? What do they tell us about Pilate? What do the words that the Jewish authorities wanted added, those 4 additional words, what do they tell us about them? And what does all of this mean for us today? Let's kind of take those one at a time here. Pilate writes, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. What does that tell us? Well, it tells us that at least some part of Pilate, we don't know how much of Pilate, but at least some part of Pilate took Jesus' words at face value. There was some measure of truth in Pilate's mind with what Jesus had said. He had asked them a direct question, and Jesus had answered directly, it is as you say. And they had interacted for many other minutes there, more questions. And nothing Jesus said in any of those gave Pilate any reason to think he was lying. No, there was clearly a sincerity in the way that Jesus spoke to Pilate. So nothing about that caused Pilate to think that he needed to dismiss anything Jesus might say today. Why would he lie in the first answer and never lie again? Those words, it is as you say, stuck in Pilate's brain. This is exactly how Jesus would be remembered by Pilate for the rest of Pilate's life. When he thought of Jesus, what words came to mind? Are you the King of the Jews? It is as you say. In Pilate's head, Jesus is the self-proclaimed King of the Jews. But what about the inscription that the Jewish leaders wanted? Why did they need those 4 words added? He said, I am the King of the Jews. Why was it so important that the world know that Jesus claimed to be King of the Jews? Shouldn't they have just been happy they got the outcome they wanted? Jesus was going to the cross. Why was the little sign on top of Jesus' cross that important to the Jews. They refused to believe anything Jesus had said. They're straight up calling Him a liar. Why did it matter? Well, it all goes back to quite possibly the most famous prophecy ever issued in the Old Testament. Issued by Isaiah in Isaiah chapter 9, verses 6 and 7. Isaiah writes, "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon His shoulder. And His name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of His government and peace, there will be no end, upon the throne of David and over His kingdom, to order it and establish it with judgment and justice from that time forward, even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this." And I'm sure many of you are thinking, it is not Christmas. Why are you reading Isaiah chapter 9, verses 6 and 7? Because we read that at Christmas every year, right? I mean, but think about what that prophecy was actually declaring. There would be one who would come to sit upon the throne of David, to be the King of the Jews, and this King's reign would never end. Now, when Isaiah spoke those words, there would still be kings to come in Israel. There would still be kings to come in Judah. But none of those kings fulfilled the prophecy, because guess what? All of their reigns ended. Right? It would be a few generations before Assyria would show up in Israel, before Babylon would show up in Judah, and the people would be taken into exile. And upon their return, there had been no king in Israel. Now Pilate is writing the words that Jesus is the King of the Jews. Now, Pilate almost certainly isn't aware of any of this from the Old Testament. Pilate is not a Jew. He hasn't studied the prophecies of Isaiah. He doesn't understand what that claim actually means, but the Jewish leaders, for all their faults, they understand exactly what such a statement means. They're saying that Jesus is the prophesied king from Isaiah chapter 9. But Isaiah didn't prophesy about some ordinary king. No. Isaiah prophesied about one who was to be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Pilate didn't get it. But Isaiah was prophesying about the incarnation of God, God in the flesh. He was prophesying about the Messiah. And the Jewish leaders could not accept this. Because if they did, if they took Jesus at face value, what would that mean for them? Would they be special anymore in Jerusalem? Would people look up to them in any way? Would they still be revered among the people? No. Because all the eyes would be looking at Jesus. They couldn't let that happen. Because they craved the power, the authority, the attention that being a chief priest, being a scribe, being an elder, being a Pharisee, being a Sadducee, being a member of the Sanhedrin brought their way. From their point of view, Jesus just couldn't. He couldn't be the fulfillment of Isaiah's prophecy. Because if Jesus is the fulfillment of that prophecy, then this is going to upset their apple cart. And they like how all those apples are arranged. They want Him to stay there. Jesus can't be that king. No. In the end, both Pilate and the Jewish leaders model for us two of the most common reactions people have, even today, to Jesus Christ. At least on some level, Pilate intellectually understands who Jesus is. Maybe he doesn't fully grasp it, but there's something in his mind that says that Jesus might be telling the truth. He claims to be the King of the Jews. Hey, maybe he is. Pilate has no reason to doubt Him based on their conversations. And because he has no reason to doubt Jesus' words, he has no qualms about writing that Jesus is the King of the Jews. The Jewish leaders, on the other hand, they completely dismiss anything and everything Jesus has ever said. Because in their eyes, Jesus is nothing but a liar. No doubt a charismatic liar, but a liar nonetheless. According to these Jewish leaders, nothing that Jesus has ever said could possibly be true. Yes, it was a pretty good story to listen to, right? I mean, even entertaining at times. Sure, some of the words that Jesus spoke might have stirred something in them, deep within them, and they're, well, that's weird. No, we got to push that down. We can't let that well up inside of us. We got to crush that before it starts. Which of the two, Pilate or the Jewish authorities, which of us show the correct response to Jesus? Well, clearly it must be Pilate, right? It can't be the Jewish authorities. Well, they called Jesus a liar. We know Jesus isn't a liar. Well, that's true. They did call Jesus a liar, and they absolutely had the wrong response to the Lord. But guess what? Pilate's response isn't a whole lot better. It's wrong as well, because Pilate's approach to Jesus is purely intellectual. He expresses no faith in Jesus. He doesn't accept Him as Lord and Savior. There's no repentance, no asking for forgiveness, no obedience to the commands that Jesus taught, none of that. There's just this intellectual admission that Jesus just might be who He claims to be. What does that have to do with us today? We still see these same responses to the message of Christ in our lifetime. And in fact, I am terrified that our churches in America are filled with countless people like Pontius Pilate. They read the words that Jesus spoke. They hear the words that Jesus spoke being preached. They consider the stories that they hear, that they can read. Intellectually, they have no reason to doubt that these things might have taken place. Sure. They can even point to secular historians, both Jewish historians, Roman historians, that agree that there was a man named Jesus. He was a carpenter from Nazareth that just one day found himself on a cross in Jerusalem. They take it. Sure, history. Absolutely. Intellectually, they get it. They can accept at least the bulk of the Bible as facts in history. Maybe not those first 10 or 12 chapters in Genesis, but the rest of it, sure. You can take that just fine. And because, hey, some of the stories in the Bible are actually interesting, they don't mind coming to church at least every once in a while. I mean, once in a blue moon, even the preacher's entertaining that day. Not regular, but once in a while it happens. They listen to the words and, hey, some of them make them feel better about themselves. They get some pointers on how to go through life and feel more content. But never at any point does any of this move past the intellectual. They've heard the words. They've read the words. They've accepted that the words are probably true. But nothing ever migrated from their brains down into their hearts. So instead of having congregations full of Spirit-filled believers, zealous for the things of the Lord, I'm afraid we have congregations full of cheap knockoffs that kind of look the part from the outside, but it's just all hollow within. There's nothing there. Sure, they know the right words to say. They could probably even pass a written exam on the fundamentals of Christianity. They know the answers. But Jesus has never been truly real to them. They don't have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. They have some intellectual belief. Maybe even a whole lot of intellectual belief. Maybe they have more knowledge than any of us do. But they lack true faith in the Lord. Because to them, Jesus is a historical figure. He's an idea. He's a concept. But He's not a friend. And He's certainly not king. It's not unlike how Pontius Pilate saw Jesus, is it? You know, we're never given any indication in the Scriptures that Pilate ever came to faith in Jesus. Maybe he did. I hope that he did, right? Maybe after the events of that Passover, Pilate took a long, hard look at himself, came to salvation. We're never told that. Pilate understood on some level that Jesus was the King of the Jews. But we can't say that Pilate was a Christian. Maybe he was. But I think it's much more likely that Pilate went to his grave with the thought that Jesus was King of the Jews. But nothing more. And if that's the case, then Pilate will one day be thrown into a lake of fire with the devil, his demons, and a whole lot of those Jewish leaders that wanted Pilate to add, "He said, I am," to that inscription. Christianity is about so much more than intellectual understanding. Knowledge of the Lord, knowledge of the Scriptures. It's about true belief, true repentance, and daily surrender. As we gather here today, do the words that I just used to describe Pilate, do they maybe describe you more than you want them to? Have you ever actually surrendered your life to the Lord? Are you living in obedience to His commands? Is your name written in the Lamb's Book of Life? And if so, then hallelujah. Rejoice today, Christian, and live in the hope that a relationship with Christ brings. But if not, would you be bold enough today to admit that you don't know Jesus? Not be bold enough to admit it to me or the person sitting beside you in a pew, no. Be bold enough to admit it to yourself and admit it to the Lord. Would you cry out to Jesus this morning and tell Him, "Lord, I've known a lot about You for a long time, but I can't say that I actually know You." Would you ask Jesus to be your Lord and Savior this morning? If you feel Him calling you today through these words of His text, would you respond? Would you come forward when the invitation is played? Would you make Palm Sunday 2025 the day that you are born again? Or is this Sunday going to be like any other Sunday? You hear the words? It's probably true. Maybe like some of those Jewish leaders might even stir something within you, but we got to crush that down. Can't let that grow. Don't just sit there going, "You know, preacher almost had me this morning." We'll get him next week. We're not promised tomorrow, guys. If Christ is calling you today, let today be the day that you respond. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, I thank You for this text. God, I thank You that You are that prophesied King, Lord, from Isaiah chapter 9. That there shall be no end to Your reign. That You shall dole out justice and judgment, Lord, even to eternity. Father, I pray, Lord, for Your Spirit to move now, God. That if there's anyone here that doesn't know You, anyone that may know a lot about You but doesn't actually know You as Lord and Savior, that today will be the day that they're bold enough to step out in faith. God, make us as a church, God, a congregation of truly Spirit-filled believers. Ones not consumed by this world, but focused on the things that You would have us focus on. Zealous, God, for truth. Zealous, God, for mercy and compassion and the things that You modeled for us throughout the Scriptures. Spirit, have Your way during this time. For it's in Christ's name I pray. Amen.